This is day two of the 2007 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Jim Harper. His general subject is the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And today's subtopic is inseparable baptisms, water and spirit.
And so, brothers and sisters, we embark on this next study together. And as always, I try to set some focus at the beginning and make some attempt to stay with it. Questions that we'll attempt to address together in this session, brothers and sisters. First of all, what are the Old Testament precedents for Holy Spirit baptism? And what can we learn from them? And secondly, how are water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism related? And again, we'll have a menu which will more or less address those two questions in order. And first, we'll look at the precedents and principles. And I don't know what you have felt as you go through the daily readings. By January 2nd, we're into Matthew chapters 3 and 4, and we are immediately set upon by Holy Spirit baptism. And it just keeps coming at us through our New Testament readings. Holy Spirit baptism seems to burst on the scene in New Testament times. And it stands at the forefront of New Testament teaching. You go to Matthew 3. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Mark chapter 1. I indeed baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 3. I indeed baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John chapter 1. He who sent me to baptize with water, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1. You have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Brothers and sisters, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1, Acts 1, a Bible subject cannot get much more forefront than that. It simply cannot get much more forefront than that. And that's always been something that has struck me about this when we come to the New Testament, because the question that it raises, in my estimation, is where does it come from? Where does this concept come from? The phrase baptized with the Holy Spirit is unprecedented. As far as I can tell, in the Greek Septuagint, there's only one place where the word baptized, as we find it in the New Testament, is used. It's Isaiah 21. And we don't need to go back there now. It hardly seems, at first glance, to have a connection with our subject, in fact. Where does it come from? It's unprecedented. Where do we find anything like it in the Old Testament? Yet John the Baptist preached to Jews. And while some of the things that he said may not have been comprehended, I don't believe anything he said, brothers and sisters, was incomprehensible. He preached to Jews. The apostles of Jesus, to whom Jesus spoke in Acts 1, were Jews. The concept of Holy Spirit baptism has to be understandable in Jewish terms. Consequently, my logic takes me here. We are compelled to find it, and not just find it, but to find it written large in the Old Testament. And so we go back to Numbers chapter 11, for example, and you'll remember some of these. And, of course, you've probably already put some of these together in your own thinking, brothers and sisters. But Numbers chapter 11. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But just look at the highlighted words there, brothers and sisters, and I want you to think about it again for just a moment. We sometimes say that the apostles had the power to transfer the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that's good theology. I'm not sure it's good biblical theology, at least. There's plenty of theology that says that. If there's any principle of transfer, it has to honor what I think we see here, brothers and sisters. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. We'll perhaps come back to that just a bit more when we come to Acts 8 and the Samaritans and so forth. Just keep in mind, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit when we come to the New Testament. It's the Lord's work, and it's the Lord's work here. Whatever we may understand of transfer happening here from Moses to the 70 elders. And when this happened, the Spirit rested upon them. They prophesied, though they never did so again. And so there was a Spirit gift of limited scope and duration. And these 70 men, for a time, spoke for God and bore witness to the fact that God was now going to work with them in various capacities as they joined Moses in the judgments of Israel. And then it goes on. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. So Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of the choice men, answered and said, "My lord Moses, forbid them." Then Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." Whatever else, brothers and sisters, we just pause to think what a lovely man of goodwill is Moses. What a lovely man of goodwill toward his fellows. You know, he's not threatened by the fact that God now blesses them, by the fact that they can do some wonderful thing in the name of the Lord. He's not threatened by that. He is a man of goodwill toward his fellows. And Moses' prayer is that the Lord would bless his people, that all were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. The prayer of Moses will not go unanswered. But it was not yet the time for all God's people to be prophets. And we say, why? Well, just keep in mind, this is a stiff-necked people. We'll return to that theme later. This is a stiff-necked people, and they grieved the Holy Spirit that worked amongst them, as Isaiah 63 will tell us. And we'll come back to that. But right now, we're just looking for the concept of Holy Spirit baptism in the Old Testament. And we come to Isaiah 44. "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. For I will pour water on him who's thirsty." Living water, brothers and sisters. "I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." When? Still Isaiah 44, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." In Israel. Isaiah 59, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit that is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth." Incredible, brothers and sisters. No more trivial talk. No more chatter coming from the mouths of these people. And I don't say this to be demeaning, brothers and sisters. I don't say it that way. But we think of how trivial can be the words of our mouths. My words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forevermore. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets. Moses was a man of vision. And that vision resurfaces here. It'll resurface in Joel. It'll resurface in a limited way on the day of Pentecost. It will yet resurface when all of God's people are prophets. And He's poured His Spirit upon them. When? The Redeemer will come to Zion, this chapter ends. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. And it goes on to say, arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you, is risen upon you. And we were taken earlier this week to Matthew 13, verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. When? For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you to your own land. And we're going to expand on that concept in a bit, brothers and sisters. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Which is a refrain that repeats itself again and again through the prophets. At last they are His people. And at last, the one who reigns in the heavens is their God. And these people are saved. Joel 2, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. When? When? And this is bracketed in Joel. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. For behold, in those days at that time, when I bring the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, when I bring them back, and we'll return to that theme of being brought back momentarily, God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, when Israel is restored to God and the land. They're restored to the land in some respects at this time, brothers and sisters, but not to God. God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh when Israel is restored to God and the land. These great events of Old Testament prophecy go together. The restoration of Israel and the outpouring of God's Spirit on His people, they go together. And this is the background, it's the backbone of Acts chapter 1. Thus the Old Testament prophets spoke eloquently of the day when the Redeemer would come to Zion. God would restore His people Israel and pour out His Spirit on them. They would henceforth walk in His laws, speak His words, and be His people. He would be their God. Please grasp these points. The Redeemer, Israel's restoration, and Holy Spirit baptism go together in the saving message of the Old Testament prophets. Enter Acts 1. It's against this Old Testament theme. And Luke, if you haven't really delved into this, Luke may have been a Gentile, brothers and sisters, but his treatment of the Old Testament is unbelievably magnificent. He builds Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 3 on the very themes we've just seen. His use of Old Testament languages is incredible. And it's against this Old Testament theme of Israel's salvation that Luke wrote the first few chapters of the book of Acts. And thus, brothers and sisters, it's in keeping with the purpose of God with Israel that the Great Commission began amongst the Jews of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and in the days and the weeks and the months and even the years immediately following. Acts 1. To his apostles. They are the antecedent. They are Luke's focus. At least as far as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned through men, the apostles are the focus. He also presented to them himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He opened their understanding of the Scriptures, we're told from Luke 24. Israel's redemption. Israel's redemption. But then it goes on, and we sometimes leapfrog over these verses to get to the question of the apostles. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Having seen from the earlier verses that he had spoken to them for 40 days concerning the kingdom of God. But we mustn't miss this piece as well. Being assembled together with them. And now again, the focus remains on the 12 for the moment. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And that promise he'd been talking to them about. That promise goes back to Isaiah 44, or Isaiah 59, or Ezekiel 36, or Joel 2, or even all the way back to the words of Moses. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that he would put his Spirit upon them. But wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. Perhaps we've just got a little idea here of some of the Old Testament background that he opened their understanding of. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. These words are intimately related to the things he has been saying to them about the kingdom of God. Israel's redemption, Spirit poured out. You and I are apostles. And we look at each other and we say, this is it. This is it. Or is it? Imagine this, brothers and sisters. You and I are Jewish apostles of Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, is alive from the dead, alive eternally. He's just taught us well concerning the kingdom of God. We're well versed in the Old Testament hope of Israel. God will restore his people and put his Spirit in them. Stay in Jerusalem, and you will receive the promise of the Father of which I've spoken to you. He now tells us to remain in Jerusalem. We will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What's the question that's obvious? Therefore, you get the sense as you read this, brothers and sisters, that as they listened to Jesus and they heard these things coming together, and he said, now you remain, not many days from now, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they're putting this together against the Old Testament background. And they go home and with each other and they talk about it. And they come back with Jesus. When they'd come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Holy Spirit baptism and the restoration of the kingdom to Israel go together. It went together in the Old Testament prophets. It goes together in Acts. And it goes together in the minds of the apostles. And it goes together in Acts chapter 1. When? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you know the answer. It's not for you to know. Grasp the impact of that. Pentecost is not the fulfillment of the promise. It is not for you to know when. It is a fulfillment of the promise. It is a fulfillment of the promise. in a token sense for 12. It is not the fulfillment of the promise. The kingdom, the Spirit of God and all His people? No, not yet. Not yet. Stop the presses. And the presses have been running for generations, and hundreds of books have been published on Pentecost, and millions of words have been printed, and a tremendous theological superstructure, theological superstructure has been built on that. And Jesus is saying, no, this is not the time. It's interesting, brothers and sisters. I go back through the pages of the Christadelphian magazine to the 19th century, and there was a great debate that was very often the theme of a Sunday evening lecture amongst our brethren in Britain. Was Pentecost the establishment of the kingdom of God? And the general orthodox position was, yes, it was. Pentecost was the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, and that kingdom is the church, and Christ began His reign on the heavenly throne of David, etc., etc., etc. And our brethren in the 19th century constantly were refuting that idea. And well, they ought to have, because it wasn't yet. Stop those presses. All Holy Spirit baptisms in New Testament times, beginning with the day of Pentecost, must now be understood as incipient events. Is this the time, Lord? No, it isn't. You're going to be baptized not many days hence. And so they were. And so that grand token, that empowering token that moved, explosively started the Great Commission in Jerusalem, brothers and sisters. But that was not it. That simply was not it. All Holy Spirit baptisms in New Testament times must now be understood as incipient events. The final great baptism of the Holy Spirit that Messiah will administer in the name of God remains for the end times restoration of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And that was not the day of Pentecost, though Orthodox theology may have emphasized that a great deal more perhaps than even now at the end of the 19th century. These times and seasons the Father holds in His own power. And we know where Jesus is taking us. He's taking us back to Daniel chapter 2, and the passages are printed there in your notes for you. And we know what Daniel 2 is about, and we know something about when the kingdom will be established in the days of the feet of mixed miry clay and iron. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to other people, but it shall break and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's when this will be. And these are the times and the seasons which the Father's put in His own power. So, brothers and sisters, what had to come first? Here's the structure of Acts again. What had to come first? What has to come first? What is the fundamental Old Testament principle on which the restoration of Israel is predicated? The answer is again written large across the pages of the Old Testament. It has to be. These things may not have been comprehended by the Jews, but they were not incomprehensible. And they were not incomprehensible from their scriptures. The answer is repentance. Enter Acts 2. Enter Acts 3. We go back first to Deuteronomy 30. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind. And that's a vitally important word, brothers and sisters. And every time you see it highlighted, it's the same Hebrew word. And it carries the idea of turning, of returning. It carries the spiritual significance of repentance when it applies to men. And in a sense, repentance when it applies to God, because He will turn again to you if you will turn to Him. There's the burden of the day of Pentecost, isn't it? If you bring these things to your mind that I've set before you, if you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return, same word, to the Lord your God and obey His voice, repentance. All these things. I can only but say, brothers and sisters, let's take our minds back to the penultimate things that Brother Nigel was saying about the significance of the law of Moses and the impact it ought to have had upon the hearts of the Jewish people. And that's what this, I think, is about. And repentance is at the very heart of it, literally and figuratively. The Lord your God will bring you back. He'll restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Restoration. Restore your heart to God. He'll restore you. Deuteronomy 30. For the Lord will again rejoice over you. He will turn to rejoicing again, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Restoration, if repentance. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? No, there's a key ingredient missing. But God will again rejoice over you if you restore your heart to him. 1 Kings 8. Brothers and sisters, these are, as you can well appreciate, these are not obscure places in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, they're on the verge of going into the land to become, as it were, the kingdom of God. In 1 Kings 8, we now have the dedication of the temple, in which, at least in symbol, God is making a further commitment to dwell with men on earth. These are not obscure contexts. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, when they turn back, same word, when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication, Acts 1 verse 14, they continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. Same Greek words here as in the Septuagint, as in the book of Acts. When they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple. Do we want to know where the day of Pentecost took place? From A to Z in this temple. Granted, it's not the same physical building as perhaps in the days of Solomon, but there is the right place. That's as place as close as they're going to come, as it were, to the presence of God as they are in prayer and supplication. In this house where they are sitting, Acts 2, this is where it is. When they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back, same word again, to the land which you gave to their fathers. Restoration, when repentance. When Israel turns back to God, he will bring them back to him. Isaiah 44 again. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. There is the appeal of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ through 12 simple men on the day of Pentecost. And that appeal of Jesus through their lips is return to me. And it's God speaking by Jesus through his apostles. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. I've redeemed you. Isaiah 59 again. Our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. Here's ownership. And our iniquities, we know them. We know them. Ezekiel 36 again. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Joel 2 again. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn. There it is again. Restore to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart. and not your garments. Restore to me. Restore to the Lord your God. Repentance and the blotting out of sins. And just remember that little phrase from Isaiah 44. I've blotted out your sins or your transgressions like a cloud, like a thick cloud. Repentance and the blotting out of sins are the prerequisites of Israel's restoration and Holy Spirit baptism in the grander scheme of things. And so we come back to Acts 2 and 3. This is surely what Luke is building on as he now unfolds this story. But it isn't just Luke building on it. This is the story that's being orchestrated from heaven. No wonder it fits the Old Testament so well. This is the story that's being orchestrated by God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ at His right hand. And so Acts 2, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. I can't say it well enough. The Lord Jesus has, starting with the tongues, which were totally comprehensible to the Jews, starting with the tongues and going on to Peter's exhortation, the Lord Jesus has been appealing to these people to turn back, and He has succeeded. They were cut to the heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. What shall we do? And now Acts 2 and Acts 3, as if the witness of Acts 2 is not enough, Luke will repeat Peter's message again in Acts 3. And I just want you to see the exact parallels, brothers and sisters, between the message in Acts 2 and the message that's repeated in Acts 3. From the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple on through Acts chapter 4 to verse 31, brothers and sisters, we've got a replication of Pentecost. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 3, repent and be converted. And in the Greek New Testament, that's the same word that's used for return, restore in the Old Testament. And the parallelism says that conversion and baptism are inseparable in their own right. It is part of our repentant response to God that we want our sins washed away. And this is the means whereby God, in just such a simple way, has provided for us to express that faith obediently. Repentance and restoration to God for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. Acts 3. Isaiah 44, that your sins may be blotted out. I have blotted out your transgressions like a thick cloud. There's the Isaiah language being picked up again. And the Jews would have heard it. They would have recognized it. That your sins may be blotted out. Forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's when it's finally going to be. Is this the time to restore the kingdom? No, this is the time. And it's the times of refreshing that will come from the presence of the Lord. And here's the parallel that Luke gives in Acts 3 compared with this part of Acts 2. We mustn't miss those connections. The time when they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, ultimately, whatever tokens might have been received in the New Testament times, are the times that refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. In fact, they must repent so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began? This would not be lost on the Jews. Holy Spirit baptism and restoration go together. They go together. And what does it mean then to the Jewish mind? And we just juxtapose a few passages. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The times of the restoration of all things. I will put my Spirit within you. Ultimately, all of the overt Holy Spirit activity of the New Testament has ultimately got to come to dwell within the hearts of those who receive that ministration. I will put my Spirit within you. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And there is Israel's salvation. The gift of the Holy Spirit and the restoration of all things went inseparably together, not just in the Old Testament, but in Peter's preaching to the Jews of Jerusalem. And that's the grander structure of these early chapters of the book of Acts. This is what the prophets had been saying, at least from the beginning of Israel's history. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. The restoration of the hearts of the Jewish people began on the day of Pentecost. The restoration of the kingdom to Israel is still to come. The restoration of the heart was and is manifested in the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The restoration of all things at the coming of Jesus Christ will bring the baptism of Holy Spirit. The two baptisms are inseparable. Repentance unto life. There can be no human salvation without repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Water baptism. That's the divinely ordained way that we publicly confess this. There can be no human salvation without the full restoration of life. This is where we said yesterday that Orthodoxy simply cannot appreciate our need for eternal life because of its doctrine of inherent immortality. There can be no human salvation without the full restoration of life, the life of God and man. And here's where Holy Spirit baptism plays its role. The Old Testament principles of salvation, repentance and restoration, were understood and consistently applied in New Testament times. Water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism were and remain inseparable in the saving purpose of God. And so John the Baptist, and I just want to survey quickly the New Testament references, and you'll find again and again and again and again they're both there. I indeed baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I indeed baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I indeed baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Let me just stop there, brothers and sisters. We do. But so do people like Benjamin Warfield of Orthodox fame and say that the apostles received the power of the Holy Spirit and could pass it on. John is saying there's only one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John couldn't do it. When we administer baptism to our friends and our children, we cannot do it. There's only one. No mortal follower of the Lord Jesus Christ can give the tokens of eternal life, even now in this age, to other mortal men. The Savior is the one who does this. And that's what the New Testament is telling us. It's the Savior. So when Peter and John go down to Samaria, they don't give the Holy Spirit. In fact, you'll remember, they're praying that the Holy Spirit may come. That doesn't sound like the words of, well, we've got to get down to Samaria and give them some Holy Spirit. And how does the Holy Spirit come? It fell on them. Now, you know, I'm kind of a stupid physics teacher. And to me that means, whoop, this way, not whew, that way. All right? They prayed, brothers and sisters. They knew their role. They were the feet and the hands and the mouth of Jesus. They were the ones whom he had commissioned. They were his apostles. And there are other lessons to learn here. They come down from Jerusalem. Because, brothers and sisters, there's not going to be the first church of Christ at Jerusalem and the first church of Christ in Samaria and the first church of Christ in Caesarea. And we've got multiple denominations going on here. These Samaritans are going to be at one with the ecclesia in Jerusalem, the Jews. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They do now. And the apostles are the means whereby that's made clear to us. And after they left there, they preached through the villages of Samaria. And the Great Commission is going forth through them. But all of that result is part and parcel, makes them one ecclesia. That's why the apostles are involved. Let's jettison Benjamin Warfield's ideas here, brothers and sisters. No mortal follower of Jesus gives the tokens of eternal life to another mortal follower. That is the Lord's province to do. He gives the Holy Spirit. John says, I can't do it. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so through the hands of his designated apostles, it is Jesus who brings the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans and says to us, this is not a Pentecost of the Samaritans. This is the proof that these Samaritans are on an equal footing with the Jews of Jerusalem as the heirs of eternal life to be given by the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. That, to me, is what it's saying. I indeed baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He who sent me to baptize with water, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John Baptist made it clear that water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism, fully God-ordained and fully complementary. And I have no qualms about John's baptism. It was absolutely valid. And it was still a valid baptism on the day of Pentecost. John did not teach that Holy Spirit baptism would replace water baptism, but rather that the coming mightier one, Jesus, would administer the Holy Spirit baptism that neither John, nor the apostles, nor you, nor I, nor any other evangelical can give to men. The apostles. Repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Following the preaching of Philip, when they believed the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. But they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit from heaven. It fell on them. And it isn't telling us that somehow the baptism in water was inadequate. It's telling us that the paradigm's not complete yet. It's not complete yet. They've done this part, and now heaven does its part. Baptized in the name of Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit. The conversion of Saul. Ananias says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he arose and was baptized. And now it almost looks to us, we can't be sure, that the order's reversed here. Maybe it's that. Maybe there was this baptismal gift that was given to Saul. And in response to that, Ananias says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. They had to go together. And the order isn't necessarily important at this point in time. It's the message, it's the inseparableness that's important. You come to Acts 10, we see the same thing, don't we? First the Holy Spirit fell on them. There's the same language. Peter's hands are off here. Peter has nothing to do with this. His hands are not on Cornelius, as far as we can tell at this point in time. He's as amazed as anybody else is. The Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and he commanded them to be baptized. And we'll perhaps see a hint in chapter 11 later of why Peter was instantly moved to do this. The order, it's reversed here, isn't it? The order of water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism was clearly not as important in New Testament times as was the principle of inseparableness, because the Holy Spirit baptisms were incipient. They're not the ultimate bestowal of eternal life on men. Put another way, having scanned John's preaching, having scanned the apostles' experience, put another way, one baptism cannot happen without the other. The alternating order also underscores the fact that Holy Spirit baptisms in New Testament times were a token of salvation to come and not salvation itself. What it meant in those days was that God has granted to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles at Caesarea, ultimately extend the principle, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Paul at Ephesus, they were baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism were inseparable in the New Testament times. The evidence of the Gospels and Acts is unmistakably clear. And the clock has beaten me. I was thinking that would happen. And my mind went to our hymn. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all our talks away. And probably, if you're like me, the rest is true. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the break of day. But somehow, brothers and sisters, we're the better for this exercise. Even if we don't remember the details, we're the better for it. The Lord Jesus was the ultimate paradigm of water and spirit, wasn't he? And you'll just have to look at those thoughts in the notes. We turn to page 13. Fitting, I guess. This is today's date, isn't it? 2:13. And we'll just look at the summary together. And Brother David told me I stop at high noon. It's now high noon plus two. Holy Spirit baptism is at the forefront of New Testament teaching. It is, therefore, it's got to be an integral part of man's salvation. Its significance is established in the Old Testament. The repentance of Israel, its restoration to God in the land, and the outpouring of God's Spirit on His people are inseparable events. They are all fundamental to the restoration of the kingdom to Israel by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are all fundamental to Israel's eternal salvation. Pentecost marked only a beginning of Israel's repentance. It was characterized by a baptism of repentance in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It carried the promise of Holy Spirit baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to those whose hearts were turned. Turn, turn, turn. God has also granted repentance to life to Gentiles. The necessity of repentant baptism and Holy Spirit baptism is the same for us. The culmination point is also the same, the return of Israel's Redeemer to Zion and the glory of God arising upon us and seen in us. The Redeemer Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the living embodiment of the principles of human salvation. His water baptism, brethren and sisters, expressed His commitment to death as a son of Adam. And the Holy Spirit baptism that Jesus, that God immediately gave to our Lord Jesus, expressed God's commitment to His eternal life as the Son of God. Water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism are thus seen as inseparable essentials of human salvation. This message was clear with John the Baptist to all who applied to him for baptism, and this was the clear message of the apostles being attested to now by the miraculous outpourings of the Spirit during New Testament